Well, we're reading today in the book of Daniel and chapter 1. I think that chorus we sang would have been one of Daniel's favourites. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And he did. Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. And he didn't. Book of Daniel then, and chapter number 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favour and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are of your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. And let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. We are about to look into one of the most amazing, challenging, encouraging, and enlightening books of the Old Testament. If you want your faith strengthening, if you want insight into the future, If you want to be overwhelmed by the wonder and greatness and majesty of God, if you want to know how to live in a world that is opposed to everything that you believe, then this is the book for you to read and to study, the book of Daniel. It will give you an understanding of God. It will provide you with an anchor for the storms of life and give you full confidence in the future. These things are summed up in one of the last chapters, chapter 11, where it says there, the people who know their God shall be strong and do great things. And so the book of Daniel is a mighty tonic to faith. Faith in the sovereign purposes of God. Now, what do we mean by the sovereignty of God in history and prophecy? We mean God's total control over everything. Everything. All people, in all places, at all times, and in all circumstances. God in control. Nothing outside of his control, whether it be events of history which have passed, events in the present which are taking place, or events in prophecy in the future. God in full control of everything. So the book of Daniel then is the story of how God dealt with this mighty king Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest and most powerful kings of the day. And how did he do it? How did God deal with this mighty proud man? He did it through the faithfulness of four teenage boys. Have you got that? So, right at the beginning, let me say this to you, especially young people. Don't underestimate what God can do for you and through you if you, like Daniel, are determined to live for him. The drama of human history is taking place on the stage of time. It is God who determines. It is God who directs every single scene. He decides who the actors are going to be, when they will come on stage and when they will go off stage. He decides on the backdrop of the scene. He decides on the props on the stage. He decides when the curtains will rise and when they will fall. God in complete control. God is not just sitting in the audience watching. And what applied in Daniel's day applies today. God is not just watching what's going on. He is determining and controlling the events of our day. And so the focus here is on King Nebuchadnezzar. How God used him to punish his people, his own people Israel, and to make him realize that it is the Most High God who rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whoever he will. And so in the first four chapters we're going to look at over the next period of time, we're going to see four different scenes spanning about 40 years in the life of Nebuchadnezzar and of course of Daniel. And this is the first scene, the king's demand. We've read that already in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, scene 2, the king's dream. In chapter 3, scene 3, we have the king's decree. And then fourthly, scene number 4, the king's downfall. And remember, God in complete control of every scene and every actor. When the curtain rises and when it will fall again. But what about the background to the story? It's important to realise the background, isn't it? And here it is, way back in the days of Moses, 800 years before the book of Daniel was written, Deuteronomy 31, the Lord said to Moses, "Look, you will rest with your fathers, and this people, the nation of Israel, will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go among them. And they will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. Here is God knowing the future and telling Moses that his people, who Moses spent so much time with, they're going to forsake God, they're going to rebel against him, and they're going to turn to the idols of the land. And as a result, God is going to turn against them. Not only that, but amongst instructions that God gave to the Israelites a way back was instructions regarding the land. He said, now, when you get into the promised land, for 6 years you shall sow the field, put your plants in, and raise the crops. But in the seventh year, that's going to be a Sabbath of solemn rest. So year number 7, leave the land to lie fallow. Year number 14, year number 21, year number 28, and so on. Give the land a chance to revive and return to its strength. And of the 120 or so Sabbath years, over the 800 altogether, the Israelites should have kept 120 of them, but they only kept 50. For 70 of those occasions, they did not do what God said. And so one of the reasons why God allowed them to be taken captive into Babylon was this: because they had not obeyed God. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, who predicted these things, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths to fulfill 70 years. God is saying, in effect, you have robbed me of 70 years. Now I want those 70 years back, and I'm going to send you into captivity so you can leave the land to come back to its full strength. Let's begin at the beginning. About the year 622 BC, a boy was born in or near the city of Jerusalem. His name was Daniel, and his name means God is my judge. Now his parents were a godly couple. They were well-to-do in the city. They were amongst the nobles, and even probably linked to royalty. But these parents, apart from that, were those parents who sought to bring their little boy up in the ways of God. How important that is, especially in our day. And so they would teach young Daniel as he grew up all about the God of Israel, all about the nation's history, what God had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, going through the wilderness, feeding them every single day, bringing them into the promised land, the great things God has done, had done, the heritage. But also they would teach their little boy what a failure the nation had been, how time and time again God had handed them over, as it were, to the enemy. God had been let down. And so the time came when Daniel was probably about 17 years of age, when what God said he would do, he did. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it with his armies. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Notice what it says there. The Lord gave. The Lord gave. Nebuchadnezzar, for all his might and power and the strength of his army, did not overcome the Jews in Jerusalem because he was strong. Oh no. This is God in control. This is God allowing, in fact even determining, that Nebuchadnezzar, the heathen king of Babylon, should overthrow his people and take them into captivity. Punishment for their many, many years of failure. There were three occasions when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. That was the first one in 605 BC. The second one was in 598 BC. The city was besieged. Jehoiachin gave himself up to the king of Babylon in the 8th year of his reign. But that wasn't all, because on a third occasion in 586 BC, and notice how exact this is, the 7th day, the 5th month of Nebuchadnezzar's 19th year. You'll find quite a few specific dates in the Bible like this, showing how exact the Bible is. The only thing missing from that is the time of the day. The 7th day, the 5th month, Nebuchadnezzar's 19th year. This shows God's amazing control over all events of men. What happened on that day? The army of the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, broke down the walls and the rest of the people were carried into exile. Can you imagine for a moment what it must have been like for them? As they were herded in their thousands out of the city, and they began the long march, perhaps 3 months or more, all the way to Babylon. And they would look back over their shoulder, and what would they see? They'd see the city, their city, in ruins. They'd see it on fire, and they would say to themselves, God is just. God is right. He warned us time and time again, and we took no notice. And now he's done what he said he would do. There are many artifacts that archaeologists have dug up that confirm that the events we're reading of actually took place. This Babylonian tablet here, it details the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. So here's evidence and proof outside of the Bible that these events which you and I are reading today actually happened. You can depend upon your Bible for truth. And we don't need any external proof as to what the Bible says is true. But it's wonderful to see it, isn't it? The Bible is truth by itself. We can believe it and trust it. But how good to see that these pieces of artifacts, which are dug up, confirm independently the accuracy of the Word of God. Let me say very clearly, you can trust and depend on the accuracy of Scripture. Because it deals, you see, with real people. Not fictitious. Real people. It deals with real places. And it deals with real events. So as you read your Bible, don't think that this is a kind of a history that's not real. It is. Bible history is accurate. Some of our histories is not. Has to be rewritten. But this is accurate. Why? Because this book is God's book, and therefore totally reliable. And so as the captives, thousands of them, were taken away in that long journey towards Babylon, this is the kind of city they would enter, with a big splendid gate known as the Ishtar Gate. Much of Babylon has been excavated. And over there in Germany, in Berlin, I believe, a lot of it has been rebuilt as a model to show the extent, the wonder, the glory, the majesty of the city of Babylon. And so the people, eventually at the end of their long, long walk, they reached Babylon. Something like that it would be. Well built up, some amazing buildings, with the river Euphrates running through the centre of it. A splendid city indeed. But you know, the people of God were not thrilled to be there. They knew that they should be back in Jerusalem, God's city. They knew they had failed God many times, and God was now dealing with them. They were a nation under discipline. If you read in Psalm 137, this is their experience. When they got there, it says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. We wept when we remembered Zion. They weren't full of joy that they were going to have new adventures in Babylon. No, the tears ran down their cheeks when they sat by the riverside and they remembered where they'd come from. They remembered how good God had been to them, but how they had failed. We wept when we remembered Zion. But amongst the captivity were four teenage boys, Daniel and his three friends. You see, in every situation and in every period of history, God has his man or his woman in place to stand and to witness for him. And across the world today, God has those who are faithful and will make a stand for him, even though surrounded by hostile circumstances. And so, what did these four young men do? Well, for them, it was times of great testing. They were singled out, along with many others of the young men, for the king to give special attention to, which we read about in chapter 1. He had great plans for these four boys. He wanted, in short, to turn them into Babylonians. He wanted to get rid of every thought, every memory of what it was like in their old life in Jerusalem. Because, you see, he wanted to train them up in the language and the literature and everything Babylonish. He wanted them to forget about the gods, the God they worshipped away back home, and instead to worship the many gods of Babylon. In short, he wanted to reprogram them. Reprogram them. Do you know that that's what the world will do with you, if you let it? The world outside, which is hostile to God, will try to reprogram you to get rid of anything which is to do with God, to tell you, don't waste time praying, don't waste time reading the Bible, just accept what is and go in for the things that are around you and enjoy life. And that really is what Nebuchadnezzar attempted to do by the program that he had in mind for the boys. He signed them up for a 3-year program. And during that 3-year program, he wanted to replace everything they had learnt before with everything belonging to Babylon, to teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And so he brought them into the palace in order to teach them of these things. Now, the time came when, although they were prepared to learn the language, why shouldn't they? Although they were prepared to read the literature and find out about the history of Babylon, the time came when they said no. What did they say no to? They said no to the king's food that he provided. Now, you might think, well, that's only a small thing. It looked appetizing. Why not just tuck in and make the best of it? Why didn't they do it? And I can imagine all the other young men, the other boys in the palace saying, oh, come on, Daniel, get a life. Why shouldn't you eat what the king's provided? You're not a slave, you're not in prison. You're getting the best of Babylon. He wants to do the best for you. People will say to you today, you want to live for God? Get a life. Why not enjoy what the world's got to offer? Why restrict yourself to things that are Christian? What was Daniel's answer? Why did he do what he did? Why didn't all the other boys follow suit? Why was it just these four who stood out? Because they knew they had been taught away back in their earlier years by their faithful parents. They knew and had been taught that it was so important, more important than anything anyone else said, to do what the Lord asked them to do. And so they refused to have the king's food. Why? For at least two good reasons. First of all, it was food that God said, do not eat it. Read in the book of Leviticus, if you wish, and see what God said you can eat and what you can't eat. And the boys knew that. And he said, no, we cannot dishonor our God by having this food, because on that plate there are things we are not supposed to eat. Another reason was this, that the food in those days was offered to idols, and they had many of them, many gods. And they were never to offer, the Israelites were never to eat of food offered to idols. And so for those good two reasons, they made a very firm stand, and they said, no, we will not eat of this food. And the key verse in chapter number 1 is this. Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's food. And as I say, other boys of his age could have said, there's no harm in this, Daniel. No harm whatsoever. In fact, it smells good, it looks good. We can't wait for ours. Daniel said, no. It may look good, may look pleasant, may smell great, may be very appealing, but I can't do it. It would contravene the laws of my God and the laws of Israel. And he purposed in his heart. Now, I like that phrase. Think about it. It is not that on the last minute when he was offered the plate, he decided to say no. No. He had worked it out long before that this is what Nebuchadnezzar, through his servant, was going to do. And he determined in his heart, before the event took place, that this was a stand he was going to take. He purposed in his heart. It wasn't something that suddenly came over him. Oh, I think I'll do this. It was something he determined to do in his heart. And if you and I are going to make a stand against the world's subtleties and the world's invitations and the world's ways, we have to be determined in our hearts to make a stand. It won't suddenly happen. We have to say, I'm going to be steadfast, I'm going to walk with the Lord, I'm going to please him, I'm going to make a stand for him. What a display of faith. My goodness me. For a young boy of 17 to make a stand like this against the mighty Nebuchadnezzar, who would gainsay him? The greatest man, the greatest king of his day. But they did, because they regarded the things of God as far more valuable and far more important than anything that King Nebuchadnezzar or anybody else should say. What was it that Daniel had? Firm conviction. Firm conviction. And an absolute certainty in his mind and in his heart that it was right to serve and to please God. I tell you, that's what we need today, whether we're young or old. It's the absolute conviction in our hearts and minds that we are right, the Bible is right, and God is right, and it is right to please and to follow him. And Daniel, why, what a great man. And his three friends had a firm conviction that what they were doing was right. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 2:30, those who honour me, I will honour. That still stands good today, you know. If I honour the Lord in the way I live, making decisions in my life that please him, God will honour me. Make no mistake about it. And Danny was honoured, and his friends were honoured, because he took a stand for God in those early days. How does the chapter end? Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now you might think that's a bit of a throwaway comment, really. A bit like in children's books, they live happily ever after. Oh, but it's not like that at all. There's so much contained in that verse. Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. What's that telling us? It's telling us that Daniel lived throughout the whole of the 70-year captivity. He saw the death of Nebuchadnezzar, and he lived right on until the next empire, the Medo-Persians, took over. Doesn't say he died then. But what's so significant then about the first year of Cyrus? Well, in the first year of Cyrus, under the good hand of God, permission was given for the people of Israel to return to their homeland and to rebuild the city. And Daniel was faithful throughout those 70 or more years, faithful to his God, as the whole book will tell us. And after that time, he was there experiencing King Cyrus taking over. He saw through some 6 Babylonian kings. He saw how God was faithful and kept his promise, and permission was given to return. You see, God can trust a man with such a revelation as that. And the things that happened to Daniel because he was faithful and nailed his colours to the mast saw him through those 70 years and beyond. And you know, Daniel left a great impression on the kings of Babylon. But he left an even deeper impression in heaven. 3 times you read in this book, the angel says to Daniel, "Daniel, you are greatly loved." Think about that. Not so much in the people around him. There were those who loved him there. But you know, Daniel, says Gabriel the angel, "I can tell you, Daniel, that in the court of heaven, your name is on everyone's lips. You are greatly loved. The heart of God's moving out to you, Daniel. Why? Because you proved faithful to him in very difficult circumstances. Greatly loved." Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if your name and my name was known in heaven like that? Now, I know if you're saved, your name is written in the book of life. But this is something a bit deeper than that. This is God taking a personal interest in Daniel, a personal interest in you, if you too, like Daniel, will remain faithful to God. That happened 2,600 years ago. Things have changed. Some things haven't changed. God hasn't changed. And he's looking for young people, middle-aged and older people today, to live lives which are faithful to him. Are you prepared to be that person?